All right, so I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And when you get to chapter 1, locate verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. I would encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we dive into Your Word this morning, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand, and that Your Holy Spirit would take Your truth and transform us from one degree of glory to the other. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you go to the old city of Geneva, Switzerland, there is a lovely park adjacent to the University of Geneva, close to the church where John Calvin preached and taught daily. The park contains a memorial to the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate today. And the central figure of that park is a magnificent wall adorned with the statues of John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, Theodore Beza, as well as others. And chiseled into the stone of that memorial are the Latin words, post tenebras lux. What it means is, after darkness, light. And I would suggest to you that that captures the driving force of the Protestant Reformation. The darkness referred to the eclipse of the gospel that occurred in the late Middle Ages and obscured and virtually hid from view the public view of the very essence of the gospel, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that doctrine remained hidden until it was rediscovered by an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther in the city of Wittenberg. And when the gospel was rediscovered in this period of darkness, It was as if the sun itself exploded into the midnight darkness, and the world was turned upside down. Perhaps one of the best and concise definitions of the doctrine of justification comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've included it in your notes. It says there at the top of your notes, and this is a great definition, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is a description of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This was the doctrine that Luther referred to as the material principle of the Reformation. John Calvin called it the hinge upon which the entire Christian religion moved. And that truth, the justification of God by faith in Christ, was obscured through the darkness of years and years of false teaching in the church. When I was in college, I came across a book on a book table, and you find these all the time. People bring all these used books, and they lay them out there, and they want to sell them, and most of them are garbage stuff, you know, Benny Hinn and, you know, and stuff like that. But I came across one of the books there on the table, and it had an intriguing title. And the title was The Eclipse of God. It was written in 1952 by a Jewish existentialist philosopher by the name of Martin Buber. And Martin Buber, in that book, contended that in the modern and postmodern thinking of our day, that there is a shadow that hides God. In other words, God has been removed from our thinking so that we no longer think in terms of history being moved by the invisible hand of providence. Instead, history is guided by little more than the forces of nature and the designs of human programs. We no longer think that all of history and everything that's in it is guided by God. Instead, we think that it is simply the product of natural selection and natural forces and human machinations. When Luther, or when Martin Buber used the language of eclipse, I like that language because it refers to like the eclipse of the sun. And one of the things that we know about eclipses of the sun is that the light of the sun, when it is eclipsed, is not extinguished. The light of the sun still burns with all of the intensity and all of the light that it has at any time. It's just hidden. And it's hidden until that shadow crosses through it, and then it burns with all of the intensity that it always had. The shadow that crosses in front of the sun cannot harm it. It cannot annihilate it. It cannot destroy it. It can only obscure it. And if we understand that, then we understand the kind of darkness that had eclipsed the gospel during the Middle Ages. The darkness of the Middle Ages did not obliterate the gospel. It did not annihilate the gospel. It did not in any way destroy the gospel, because after all, the Bible was still there. And the truth of the gospel was still expounded in the Bible. Everyone had it. But the church had created a whole system of salvation that said a person is justified through human priests and through sacraments, and not by the finished work of Christ. You see, the darkness that had fallen on the Middle Ages taught that if a guilty sinner wanted to be right with God, then he or she had to perform a system of works that were prescribed by the church if they were ever going to be right with God. But on October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and the light came back on. And it exploded into the Middle Ages, and the world will never be the same. And beloved, you are, if you are in Christ this morning, you are direct beneficiaries of that event. Now, the reason why I read Romans 1 in the beginning was not because I intend to expound it. I do not intend to expound it. I want to bring out a few points to lay the groundwork for what we're going to be talking about. But I read it because it contains the universal and fundamental sin of the whole human race. The sin that brings every one of us before the throne of God's justice and leaves us exposed to his wrath, and we have no excuse. This is how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Before he ever gets to the gospel, and that's really the whole point of the book of Romans, is to expound the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before he ever gets there, he wants to lay the groundwork for why the world needs the gospel. Why the world needs the gospel. The world needs the gospel because it has attempted to eclipse God. That is why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice verse 18. Why is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Paul says it is revealed, notice, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is that fair? I mean, why shouldn't God be angry at ungodliness and unrighteousness? I mean, if God is good, then he can hardly be pleased with evil. And what is evil? Evil is anything, notice, anything that does not conform to the law of God, to the Word of God. Because God is good, he simply cannot bless ungodliness and unrighteousness of any kind. I find it strange when I find someone that comes to me and they're living maybe in an adulterous relationship. Maybe they're just living with a girl or a guy or whatever, and they're not married. And I ask, how are you doing? And they're like, I'm blessed. No, you're not. Things might be going well for you in a worldly sense, but you are not blessed by God. God does not bless evil. That's the point that he's making here. He's not blessing that. He is not blessing evil. His wrath is revealed against evil. That's what he wants us to understand. Now, Paul is not speaking in vague general categories about ungodliness in general or unrighteousness in general. There is a very particular sin that Paul has in mind here. He uses two terms, that is, ungodliness and unrighteousness. He uses those two terms to describe one sinful act that is the most fundamental sin of human existence. And that is the sin of suppressing or hiding or distorting or eclipsing the truth of God. Paul is saying that is the most fundamental sin of all humanity, seeking to hold down, to suppress the truth of God. I would suggest, beloved, that we do that every day in our language. And I'm not talking about naughty words. I'm talking about the way that we talk about the world. The way we talk about history. I remember reading a series of letters from Civil War soldiers. Okay, for those of you who aren't history buffs, that's back in the 1860s. And these letters were written by ordinary soldiers. These were not officers that went to West Point or whatever, but these were ordinary soldiers on both the south and the north side. And they were letters that were written to their sweethearts or to their wives or to their parents. And they would say things like, "My dearest Martha, I do not know what providence has in store for me. But if you shall hear from someone else what providence's designs were, then my hope is that the benevolence of this providence will be extended to you." I'm like, how many people talk like that anymore? I mean, providence? I'm not going to say it, but I'm going to throw it out there. How many of you as Christians can define what that word even means? And yet, what does providence mean? It means the government of God. It is the idea that God controls all of history. That everything is before His gaze. And He controls it all. And so when that soldier goes to the battlefield, he understands that if he lives, it's by God's government. And if he dies, it is by God's government. But he hopes that he will be blessed by that same God. None of us ever talk that way. The average person, they think of providence, they think of a city in Rhode Island. We hardly ever say, "If God wills, I will do thus and such." You see, we eclipse God every day in our speech. And what Paul is saying is we cannot eclipse Him, because to eclipse God invites the wrath of God. Paul is saying here in Romans 1 that God reveals Himself to every person in the world. And He reveals Himself to every person in the world, not in some esoteric or hidden way. No, no, His revelation of Himself is plain. You see that in verse 19? It is plain. It is visible. It is clear to everyone. God has revealed Himself clearly to every human being on the planet, whether they've heard of Jesus or not. And how did he reveal Himself to all human beings on the planet? He goes on in verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them," here it is, "because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world," here it is, "in the things that have been made. And therefore they are without excuse." What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the creation itself points to its Creator. How can we possibly look at creation and not conclude that there is indeed a designer of that creation? That there is an intelligence behind it? And regardless of how much humans try to suppress it, or hide it, or obscure it, the irreducible complexities of creation scream the existence of God. We cannot get away from it. And not only that, but all of humanity understands it, whether they admit it or not. And all humanity understands, and I'm going to prove this point here in a moment, all of humanity understands that not only is there a God that created all things, but they have sinned against this God who has created all things. And beloved, their only hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who satisfied the justice of God, provided pardon for all sin, and a right standing with a holy and righteous God. And so, the doctrine of justification, and I want you to look again at that definition in your notes, that the doctrine of justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is the truth that the world desperately needs to hear, even though it doesn't acknowledge it. But just because they don't acknowledge their need for forgiveness and righteousness and justification does not mean that they don't feel the need for it. Beloved, I want to make something very clear. When the Reformers preached the gospel of Christ, they preached to people. And those people went out into the streets, many times to their own peril, and they preached this truth to whoever would hear. Beloved, I am preaching to you today so that you might take this truth and go out and preach it to whoever can hear it. That is what we do. Yes, I know we have technology. I know we have websites. I know we have YouTube. I know we have Facebook. I know we've got all of these mechanisms that get the truth out there. But God makes it very clear that it's through the preaching of the Word that people hear the Word and believe the Word and are justified. That is what we do. And this message of justification is the message that this world desperately needs to hear. And they need it. And they feel the need for it. Back in 2017, in a journal called the Hedgehog Review, a University of Oklahoma professor by the name of Wilfred McClay wrote an article entitled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." I've referred to this article before. I want to bring it up again because I think it's an incredibly important article. This article was picked up in the New York Times. It made its rounds in the Wall Street Journal. It became the subject matter of many debates within academic circles. I think it was a very important article. But I want to read the opening paragraph of that article, and it's in your notes. So if you've got your notes, if you don't have notes, by the way, just go to the little stand in the back, and there's notes there. You can grab those or whatever. They should be inside of your bulletin. But these notes are going to be important for you to have because I'm going to have some rather long quotes. And you know how it is. If you got to listen to a long quote, you're going to miss it. So I wrote it down so that you would have those, and perhaps you can go back and study them later for yourself. But anyway, let me read the opening paragraph of this article that was written by Wilfred McClay called "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." He says, and I quote, "Those of us living in the developed countries of the West find ourselves in the tightening grip of a paradox, one whose shape and character have so far largely eluded our understanding. It is the strange persistence of guilt as a psychological force in modern life. If anything, the word persistence understates the matter. Guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown and even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West. Even as the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse, and the means of containing its effects, let alone obtaining relief from it, have become ever more elusive." What McClay is arguing is that despite the best efforts of secular voices over the course of 150 years, namely voices like Nietzsche and Freud, who sought to obscure or eclipse guilt, not only have they not succeeded in eradicating guilt, in fact, guilt has grown, and it has grown exponentially. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche argued that God is dead. God is dead. In other words, because God has been eclipsed in the modern world and in the modern mind, to use Buber's term, there is no longer any reason for guilt. Now, what Nietzsche was saying is, when he says that God is dead, he didn't say, yeah, there really was this truthless God and he got sick and something happened and he died, or he happened onto an accident and now he's dead, sorry, and we said a couple prayers and it's okay, but now we're on our own. He's not saying that. He was simply saying that there is no God ever. And there never was a God. God is dead. What he was saying is the very concept of God, the way we order the universe and think about the universe and think about our lives, God, that God is dead. The concept of God is dead. And so therefore, if God is dead, then there is no law of God. And if there is no law of God, there's no transgression of the law of God. And if there is no transgression of the law of God, then there's no guilt. That was his argument. Sigmund Freud, on the other hand, tried to demoralize guilt. He explained it as a merely subjective emotional feeling. In other words, since no objective law has been violated and no God had been offended, then guilt is simply a subjective feeling that needs to be discarded. Now, those were two very powerful voices, and those weren't the only voices. There were many voices saying exactly the same things and have been saying the same things for 150 years. And here we are in the 21st century, well into the 21st century, and we have found that neither Nietzsche nor Freud was successful at all. They are no match for the nagging sense of guilt that people have today. We all feel that there's something wrong in us, and we are not doing enough to fix it, and whatever we are doing isn't good enough. And no matter how much we try to speak against guilt, against the reality of guilt, guilt is persistent. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not so sure that's the case. But McClay offers two pieces of evidence that I would suggest really help us to understand and see the persistence of guilt in our world today, in spite of the fact that many thinkers have tried to eradicate it, obscure it, or eclipse it. The first is what he calls the infinite extensibility of guilt. The infinite extensibility of guilt. And what that basically means is that we live in a time where everyone and everything is connected. In other words, and this was not true 40 or 50 years ago, but we get news from everywhere. I mean, you find out what's happening in Portugal, what's happening in South Africa, what's happening in Russia. You get news from everywhere. And that means that you can't help but feel weighed down by the suffering and uncertainty that is happening on a global scale. And of course, with more capability that we have, increases our sense of culpability. But here's the truth. And I think this is a really important truth for Christians to think about and keep in mind. There is not more suffering in the world today than at any other time in history. In fact, I would suggest that we are living in a time where there is far less suffering than at any time in human history. The planet is experiencing the best times it has ever had. Think of it. We haven't had a major war, and when I say a major war, I mean a world war, in nearly 80 years. We have wiped out diseases that killed millions of people. We have better health care today than we have ever had. There, There is greater economic prosperity and equality than at any time in history. Over the course of 20 years, we have seen hundreds of millions of people being lifted out of grinding poverty. I mean, if you just look at the reality, we are living in the absolute best of times. And yet, if you listen to the prognosticators, if you listen to the evening news and the politicians, you would think that we are living in the absolute worst of times. I mean, 40 or 50 years ago, we rarely heard about what was happening anywhere in the world. You heard about what was happening in your town. It was pretty much it. But now, every hurricane, every traffic accident, every homicide, every act of terrorism, anywhere in the world, we hear about it immediately and we hear about it in great detail. And the consequences of that is that we feel as though we should be doing something about it. Particularly if we are in the West and we are prosperous. Again, with increased capability, there's a sense of increased culpability. We feel like we should be doing something. And that whatever we are doing isn't enough. We could always be sending another dollar. We could join a protest. We could drill a well. And it's just this cycle of obligation that just feels infinite. We feel guilt when we're not doing something. 40 or 50 years ago, you wouldn't have felt guilty about it because you didn't even know it happened. And yet now we see it everywhere. And again, it's not that things are worse now. Things are better. It's just that you now see everything that you never saw before. I always tell people, the crime wave that we're experiencing in our towns and our cities ain't nothing. You go back to the early 70s, now that was a crime wave. And that was frightening. We had, 2,000 terrorist attacks in the country, in our country, in 1 year. Staggering amount of violence. And what we experience today is nothing compared to what we experienced then. It's the best of times. And yet, because we hear so much throughout the world, it gives us the sense that everything is much, much worse. And we feel guilty that we're not doing something about it. That's his first strand of evidence. His second strand of evidence that he offers in this article is what he calls stolen suffering. Stolen suffering. Now, I do not want to in any way deny or diminish the fact that there is some very real suffering experienced by people throughout the world. But what McClay points to is a new tendency among affluent people. Affluent people in some of the most privileged positions to jockey and try to position themselves as victims. I mean, they've got Harvard or Yale education, and they tell you, I'm a victim. They were born with a silver spoon in their mouths, and yet they're victims. What's new in our day, McClay writes, is, and I quote, the extraordinary privilege conferred upon victims. The honor we put on sufferers merely for suffering is so pervasive, we don't even notice it anymore. And we want in on the action if we haven't suffered enough. And so there's a tendency among some to make up stories about their suffering. Now, this happened to me, and this terrible thing happened to me, and on and on. And we just want to somehow prove to people that we are a victim. And the reason why is because there's virtue in being a victim. We see it often in politicians who, which by the way, are largely from the most privileged classes, having a desperate need to convince their constituents that they are victims. My dad was a bartender. Well, my dad sold apples on the street corner. I rode the subway every single day. You know, I grew up in the worst neighborhood of Martha's Vineyard. You know, and on and on, right? On and on. But why are we so fixated on victims? Why does there seem to be so much virtue in being a victim? Well, McClay gives us an answer. Again, it's in your notes. He says, I believe the explanation can be traced back to the extraordinary weight of guilt in our time, the pervasive need to find innocence through moral absolution and somehow discharge one's moral burden, making a claim to the satisfied of certified victim or identifying with victims offers itself a means by which the moral burden of sin can be discharged and one's innocence affirmed. He goes on, victimhood promises not only release from responsibility, but an ability to displace that responsibility onto others. As a victim, one can project onto another person, the victimizer or oppressor, any feelings of guilt he might harbor, and in projecting that guilt, lift it from his own shoulders. The result is a sense of moral release and recovered innocence. We could use the Christian term, they are feeling justified. They are right with the world. In other words, whatever imperfections that I have are not because I was a sinful, selfish person, but it's because I was a victim. I suffered. I was put on by others. Before long, you start to see a dualism emerge where you're either on the side of the oppressor or you're on the side of the oppressed, and there is no middle ground. And what that leads to is a grievance culture that is constantly trying to jockey for position so that our group and our party and our tribe are the innocent sufferers, and the people in that group, that party, that tribe, they're the oppressors. And if I can prove that you have oppressed me, then perhaps I don't have to deal with my own guilt. And we can think of other areas of contemporary life where we see increasing judgment. We are under the constant judgment and guilt about the environment. Now, I don't want to adjudicate, you know, the arguments over climate change and global warming and all of that. I just want to point out how environmental concerns have added another layer of guilt in the West. McClay continues, he says, many have pointed out that environmentalism has become the religion of secularism, where the infallible oracles of science demand austerity and obedience in order that we might atone for the original sin of spoiling our pristine garden, the earth, and our continuing sins of selfish consumption. And that doesn't even include the endless strings of isms and phobias that we are constantly being told that we're guilty of. Colonialism, imperialism, racism, capitalism, sexism, Islamophobia, homophobia, and all the rest. And again, we can debate about whether this self-flagellation is deserved or not, but the fact remains we are constantly being told how bad we are and how bad we have been. And if we take seriously the voices of the mainstream, what they tell us, we are a deeply compromised people, and we are complicit in centuries of guilt. Now, I want you to keep in mind, and you've all heard those kinds of voices, and you've all heard those kinds of criticisms, but I want you to keep in mind that this indictment is coming from those who completely reject any notion of sin and salvation. These are people who completely reject the idea of original sin and total depravity. And yet their own language is awash in statements about universal corruption and total moral culpability. They're constantly using terms that sound very much like our need to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to do penance, which is usually post something on Facebook about Starbucks or something. And we find this all the time. McClay says this. He says, notwithstanding all claims about our living in a post-Christian world devoid of censorious public morality, we in fact live in a world that carries around an enormous and growing burden of guilt and yearns, sometimes even demands, to be free from it. Indeed, it is impossible to exaggerate how many of the deeds of individual men and women can be traced back to the powerful, inextinguishable need of human beings to feel morally justified, to feel that they are right with the world. You see, no matter how much humans try to eclipse the existence of God, our persistent sense of guilt belies our actions. Even the most ardent atheist has a deep desire to be forgiven and to feel justified. And this brings us back where we started, justification. And again, we'll read it again. Justification. Thinking with all of that in mind, all the things that we just talked about, you can consider everything we just said as kind of an exegesis of the secular world. Okay? An exegesis, an exposition of the secular world and its persistent guilt. With that in mind, again, look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 3 answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, not your actions, not drilling a well, not drinking more free trade coffee, not posting about the atrocities that are taking place in some unknown place. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Beloved, that is the message our world needs to hear the most. That is the message that their ears are very open to hearing. You know, with all the hand-wringing that you hear among Christians today, saying, oh my goodness, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket, and they're changing our language, and we can't even articulate certain words anymore, and on and on and on. Listen, all of the concepts of the gospel are in everything they say. Yes, they've stripped the gospel away, but they still have the same concepts. Original sin. The need to confess that sin. The need to repent of that sin. You see, it's all there. They can't get away from it. They just created a new religion, but they use the same Christian concepts. That actually should be an incredible amount of encouragement to us. All we do is we just use their concepts, which are our concepts, and we tell them how they can truly feel right with the world, how they can truly feel right with themselves, how they can truly be discharged of their guilt and be made right with God. You see, the world that we live in is precisely the same as the world that Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and Knox preached in when they exploded the darkness with the light of God's Word. And so let me give you 3 reasons that this Reformation understanding of justification is the good news that our world desperately needs. Okay, first of all, and when I say this Reformation understanding of justification is the biblical understanding of justification, I'm not saying that there's any special insight that the Reformation had. The Reformation simply rediscovered the biblical doctrine of justification, and there are 3 reasons why this doctrine of justification is what our world desperately needs to hear. Number 1, it is personal. It is personal. The Christian doctrine of justification moves in a vertical direction. And what that means is it is about our offenses against God, and now that God is angry with us. Now some don't like that kind of talk. God is angry, I've offended God. But besides that language being biblical, it also makes us savable. You see, when David preached or prayed to God in Psalm 51, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When he prayed that, then what he was saying is that he knows where to turn to for salvation. It's not to post something on Instagram or X or anything else. He knows that he needs to go to God. God is the one who is offended. God is the one who's sinned against. And therefore, he needs to go to God. You see, the problem that we have is our understanding of guilt has been largely shaped not by the Bible. Our understanding of guilt has been shaped by modern psychology. And so what that means is that guilt just becomes this subjective feeling, not an objective fact. It is a subjective feeling that we have to come to terms with. We have to learn to live with ourselves, forgiving ourselves. I hate when people say that. I got to forgive myself. No, you don't. You didn't sin against you. You sinned against God. He's the only one who can forgive you your sins, unless you became God someday. But that's what happens. It's been shaped by psychology, modern principles of psychology. And for modern people, that sounds wonderful. I don't have to seek forgiveness from God, I just have to forgive myself. And that sounds great until you try to work out the details of that. I mean, secular notions of justification are either internal and subjective, or they're cosmic and impersonal. Which means that we're either trying to get right with ourselves or we're trying to get right with the universe. And good luck with either of those. Because the question then becomes, how can I be right with myself? Maybe I'm just deceiving myself. How can I be right with the universe? I mean, is the universe going to tell me, okay, you are now righteous. You've done enough. And not only that, but who or what has the right to declare that to me? Robert R. Riley wrote a provocative book entitled Making Gay Okay: How Rationalizing Homosexual Behavior is Changing Everything. And this is what he says. He says, the victory of the sexual revolution must be total and complete. It cannot accept any rivals because the mere tolerance of rival viewpoints undermines the quest for moral legitimacy. In other words, we cannot make gay okay unless all other viewpoints are sidelined or silenced. Now, the implication for us in that is to recognize the very fact that the culture, even though it's railing against our notions of traditional sexual morality, that they desperately want to be affirmed. They want to be justified. They want moral approval. In other words, I need to know that this is okay, what I'm doing. And if you can exist and your church can exist and people can exist who say that it's not okay, then how can I ever be sure that my actions are indeed morally okay? They want justification. And you've got the only message that can give it to them. If there is no God to sin against, then there is no God who can pardon us and objectively tell us, I forgive you. And without personal pardon from a personally offended God, it is hard to see how anyone could ever have any peace at all. As much as the gods of secularism say that we don't need a biblical view of justification, the culture that they have produced is desperate for it. And so people are in despair because when you do away with God, when you do away with a God who is angry over sin, you also do away with a God who can actually forgive you. And discharge your guilt. And declare your innocence. And so our culture, you know, it still has all these Christian instincts, but it doesn't have the spiritual framework to make sense of them. And so people are left with the worst of both worlds. They have an abiding sense of guilt without any effective atonement, no coherent plan of redemption. They just have guilt. But according to the biblical doctrine of justification, you have a personal God who is personally offended, but for everyone who puts their faith alone in Christ alone receives personal pardon. And that's good news. Second, it is also gracious. It is gracious. This biblical doctrine of justification is gracious. Justification, again, is a divine act of grace that we receive by faith alone. The world's way to be justified is through strenuous work, through exacting asceticism. To appease Mother Earth, we must embrace the strictest asceticism. To deal with the burdens of affluence in a world racked with disease and starvation demands a treasury of humanitarianism that even Bono couldn't do. You can't drill enough wells. You cannot drink enough fair trade coffee to ever earn enough merit to be justified and to feel right with the world. And because we have so much, and because we know so much, we have no choice but to do so much. With so much power in the West, we have so much responsibility, and no matter how responsible we are, there is so much more that we can do. And so we are on a treadmill of works, trying desperately to feel like we've done enough. And we never have. And we never will. You know, secularists laugh at Luther for crawling up the holy stairs, you know, on his knees trying to earn enough merit to pay for his sin. And yet your neighbors practice the same kinds of ascetic sacrifices, not in fear of God, but in fear of the shame of Facebook and Twitter inquisitors. You see, the world's understanding of grace is an earned grace, if you can ever earn it. And in most cases, there is no grace at all. I mean, case in point, think about the internet. If you share a forbidden word or link the wrong post or retweet the wrong tweet, hell hath no fury like a blogger with too much time on his hands. I mean, Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter has nothing on what can be doled out on social media. It's a combination of abject humiliation, public ridicule, followed by demands of immediate confession and repentance. And even if there's confession and repentance, there's going to be a public burning at the stake, or a lynching, or whichever method you choose. And there is no possible means by which you can be forgiven, redeemed, and declared righteous. There is only the fearful expectation of judgment. That's the world's religion. It's not gracious, but the Reformation doctrine of justification is. Thirdly and finally, it's forensic. It's forensic. That means that there is a legal declaration of innocence based upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness. In Romans 4:25, Paul says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Here's what that means. We are not saved. I want you to get this. We are not saved by the removal of justice. We are saved by the satisfaction of justice. We are not saved because God's justice was swept away, swept under the rug, or forgotten, or turned away from. We are saved because God's justice was satisfied. In divine mercy, God sent His Son to satisfy divine justice. Charles Hodge, which is a Princeton theologian back around the turn of the century, says this, and I think it's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. Our sin was the judicial grounds for the sufferings of Christ, and they were a satisfaction of divine justice, and His righteousness was the judicial grounds for our acceptance with God, so that, here it is, our pardon is an act of justice. Now that's good news. Our act of pardon is an act of justice. We normally never say that. We say the God pardoning us is an act of mercy, an act of grace. We never say it's an act of justice. And yet Hodge is saying it's exactly that. It is an act of justice. What Hodge is saying is that God would be unjust if He didn't pardon all of those who are in Christ. That's what he's saying. We do not wash away guilt by positive self-talk or therapy. No, guilt is objective reality. It has to be dealt with objective satisfaction. You see, what Hodge wants us to understand is because our sins were imputed to Christ, then His death on the cross is what He deserved. Now that sounds almost like heresy, but listen to what I'm saying. When, because our sins were imputed to Christ, our sins were imputed to Him. He became sin for us. Then His death is what He deserved. And now, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us through faith alone, we receive mercy, and that is what we deserve. You see, people go to hell because God is just, and people go to heaven because God is just. You are not forgiven because God waved His magic wand and decided to overlook your sin. If that's the case, then you have no assurance at all. Because what is to say that God would not just decide one day to take a second look at those sins? God has not overlooked the smallest speck of your sin, and He demands justice for every single one of them. From the biggest to the smallest. Every lustful look, every prideful thought, every foul word, He demands satisfaction for all of it. And beloved, this is the good news. Satisfaction has been achieved. When Jesus went to the cross, He shouted out, "It is finished." The debt has been paid in full. The cross of Christ is where satisfaction was achieved, and the resurrection of Christ is the loud declaration that the payment was accepted and divine justice has been satisfied. Beloved, that is the truth in which you stand, and that is the truth that the world needs to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in Your Word, I thank You, Father, for Your Word. I thank You for its ability to instruct us, its ability to convict us of unrighteousness, but also its ability to encourage our hearts that we do not receive justification from the world. We do not receive it because we do certain good things. We do not receive Your grace because we confess what the world tells us we need to confess about ourselves, but that we confess that we are sinners in desperate need of a personal, gracious, and forensic pardon. And Father, that is the message that our world needs to hear. I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place on this Reformation Sunday. And that we will leave not only encouraged by your word, but armed with your word. To be able to go into this world and to explode the light of the gospel into it. I thank you, Father, for the reformers who gave us an example of how that faithfulness is done. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up many reformers within this church to shout the light of the good news into a dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.